Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now speak to us in your word, and we pray that you would overwhelm us with your love for us in Christ, with the mercy that you've lavished upon us, with the way that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we think on the gospel, on this incomparable kindness with which you've treated us, we pray that you would tune our hearts to your word and cause us to be people who are eager to imitate those who have gone before us, to be exemplary for those who will come after us. And Lord, we pray that what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3 would be a benefit for this congregation, and that you would bless us in our efforts to carry out the Great Commission. And we pray that the churches that will be served by those who go out from this congregation, like the one that Derek goes to, like the one that Tim has recently gone to, we pray, Lord, that the regulative power of the Scriptures would give those churches qualified leaders. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that you would bless us and build us up in the faith, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a little bit about the church in Ephesus, where Paul sent Timothy, and where Timothy is when Paul sends him this letter. So you may remember that back in Acts chapter 19, we read in verse 10 that Paul was 2 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel. So he's two years there, seeing people converted and seeing this church planted. And then a chapter later in the book of Acts, he's traveling. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to be delayed. And so he summons the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to him at Miletus, and he gives them this parting message. And in the midst of those comments, he says this to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He's probably alluding to the way that Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing. He continues, not sparing the flock. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Luke records that Paul says to these elders in Ephesus, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then he finishes his comments, and he tells them that they're not going to see him again, and they just weep over him. And they're most broken over the fact that they're not going to see Paul again. So there's a great church planted by the Apostle Paul himself with elders that probably he himself invested in. And he's telling those guys, from among you are going to arise people speaking twisted things. And then when we come to the book of 1 Timothy, which we're looking at together this morning, I just want to sort of set the stage for what's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I would ask that this first slide be put up. The problem is that exactly what Paul said was going to happen has happened. And that is that some elders have made shipwreck of the faith, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they may have been elders in the church in Ephesus. They're probably the source of some of, if not a lot of, the false teaching that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy. So he's got a problem with the leadership. The leadership has done exactly what he said they would do in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And he also describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says in verse 6, certain persons swerving from these and And what they've swerved from are a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And just to rehearse what we said when we looked at that passage, the sincere faith in Christ, the trust in Jesus, results in confidence that my sins have been paid for. And by the power of the Spirit, there is a regenerating power that results in a purified heart, new desires, and righteous impulses within yourself. And so the true gospel brings about this pure heart, good conscience, and it results from a sincere faith. But these guys, these elders in Ephesus, have swerved from this and wandered away into vain discussion. And Paul goes on to describe how they don't even understand the Bible they profess to teach. And then you'll remember that at the end of the letter, in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, he tells Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, probably Gnosticism, gnosis is the word here, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So Paul has a situation where these elders have arisen and they've spoken twisted things. They've led people away from the true gospel. And he's now charging Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. And then we just saw, it's not in 6:20, but there's similar language there. But you do have in 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God. He's charging Timothy to advocate the true gospel in Ephesus. So the first problem is these elders have made shipwreck, probably as a result of the false teaching, which he talks about how in verses 4 and following there in chapter 1, these guys are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. And we've talked about how they're probably believing secrets from the myths, and then they're tracing their genealogy. Well, that's not going to lead to reliance on God in prayer. If you're counting on your genealogical line of descent, you're probably relying on yourself and who you are as a result of your ancestry. So the next thing Paul addresses in 2, 1 through 8 is the way that the church needs to devote itself to prayer. The men need to lead in prayer. The false teaching has probably produced prayerlessness and disorder manifesting probably in confusion about who should be leading and teaching, and thus Paul seeks to straighten them out in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, explaining that he doesn't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This disorder also probably is informing his comments in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So these instructions are needed because they flow out of the true gospel. And because this false teaching has come in, distorting the gospel, confusing people about the message of Christianity, Paul needs to address all these things. This probably also informs what he says about widows in 5:3 through 16. So the disorder is manifesting itself probably in these ladies wanting to freeload on the church. And so Paul needs to speak to that issue as well. And that brings us to where we are today, because in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's going to address the problem of these elders who have swerved from the faith. And what we have here, we have in 3, 1 through 7, the qualifications for the elders. And then in the corresponding spot in 5, 17 through 25, we have some more instructions on how these elders need to be adequately compensated so that they can continue in the ministry. And there are also instructions about how to deal with them, how to discipline them, if and when they go astray. So this church that has been damaged by these elders who have arisen, just as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, speaking twisted things, swerving from the faith, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, Paul is now seeking to clean up all this disorder, seeking to reorder their thinking and their living, their life and their doctrine. And we come now to his instructions on the qualifications for leaders. And this is one of the whole book, but this passage in particular is one of those places where you suspect that the reason he's saying these things is because everything mentioned here has been and is being violated by these elders who have swerved from the faith. Well, years ago, I was in the faculty lounge, and this was back at a time when those Keurig coffee makers had just kind of come out, and everyone thought they were so exciting. And not long after we got a Keurig coffee maker in the faculty lounge, a sign appeared that said, "Do not remove pods, the coffee pods, from the lounge for your own use at home." and at one point, the provost was in there, and I kind of pointed to that sign, and he said, "You know that why that sign's there, right? The same reason the instructions in Leviticus are in there, because people are doing that." This is the kind of thing that we're dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul needs to say these things because these things are not being lived out in the church in Ephesus. Now, as we approach 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, I'm going to ask that this next slide be put up. I want to offer you a kind of summary before we start looking at the passage of what's going on here. So I think where Paul starts, it really in verses 1 and 2, is by saying that among the congregation, those who lead need to be above reproach. They need to be above reproach in the eyes of those who are in the church. Where he's going to finish in verse 7 is to say they can't be disgraced outside the church. So he begins, I think, inside. He ends outside. And then second, he says what they can't be. And this is in verse 3. They can't be idolatrous. I think that's what drunkenness is about, and I think that's what love of money is about. And they can't be violent. They need to be gentle. And then corresponding to that, second to last, the word in verse 6 about not being a recent convert, they can't be immature and susceptible to pride. And then this is going to center in verses 4 and 5 on the need for elders to lead their families well so that they can lead the church well. I think this is how this passage is structured in terms of its grammatical and verbal arrangement, its literary structure. And we're going to walk through it now in verses 1 through 7, paying attention to each of these things. So I'll ask that the text now be put up on the board. And Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1, with the words, "The saying is trustworthy." And he uses this particular expression, "the saying is trustworthy," only five times. There are three instances of this in 1 Timothy, another one in 2 Timothy, and then another one in Titus. And I want to draw your attention back to what he had said in 1:15, the first instance of this. So 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, there in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's reiterating the gospel. The gospel is not if you descend from the right people, your genealogy is in order, you can be saved. The gospel is not if you know some secrets from some mythology, then you might get into the inner ring and get yourself saved. The gospel is if you're a sinner, you're the kind of person that Jesus came to save. And Jesus came to accomplish the salvation of sinners by means of his righteous life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven in intercession at the Father's right hand. This is the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then every time we read verse 16 in the call to worship this morning, every time I see that verse, I always want to try to fend off misinterpretations. Paul is not saying in 1 Timothy 1:16 that he was ignorant and God sort of let him off for that reason. When he says in verse 16, "I receive mercy for this reason that in me as the for..." Well, sorry, what I'm looking for is back up in verse 13. "I receive mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief." That's what proves he got mercy. He got mercy because he didn't know. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it by his knowledge. And he acted in unbelief. That's damnable. And that proves that he got mercy. This is not God letting him off. This is God saying to Paul, "You deserve condemnation. Instead, I'm going to give you mercy." This is the gospel that Paul is preaching. And the qualifications that we have for elders, so the link, the point of connection here is this: the saying is trustworthy in 3:1 and 1:15. The point of having qualified elders is that these are people who can advocate the true gospel. These are people who are going to maintain the true gospel. These unqualified elders have swerved from the true faith, and that's going to lead to all kinds of disorder and confusion. It is not going to lead to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, for the church in Ephesus to plant other churches, we're going to need qualified elders in this church. So Paul, he begins here, 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. And then he continues, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to say a word about this term that's translated aspires. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Notice that Paul doesn't say, if you hear a voice calling you. I will sometimes speak of the call to the ministry. And I think that's maybe not terrible. I'm probably going to continue to do it. But it shouldn't be confused with what happened with Moses. I never had a burning bush experience. It shouldn't be confused with what happened with Abraham. The Lord did not say to me, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. And I would suggest to you that anybody that you hear today talking as though they've heard a voice like Abraham heard, or they had a burning bush experience like Moses did, you should be really suspicious of that person. And I think you should probably start to think to yourself, I don't think I'm going to trust this person. I don't think I'm going to listen to this person. Because, I don't know what you think about these things, but I don't believe God speaks to people like that anymore. That's done. There was a Moses, there was an Abraham, there was a Jesus, there was a Paul. Those are all the apostles and prophets we're going to get. So I think it's significant that Paul says if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. He's not talking about a calling. He's talking about an internal desire that results in an aspiration and a seeking to become qualified, a seeking to become able, and then a seeking for opportunity. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. So this aspiration is really, I think, one of the ways we know whether or not someone is quote-unquote called to the ministry. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, am I called to the ministry? My question would be not, have you had a burning bush experience, but do you have an aspiration? Do you have an aspiration that won't let you rest? Something that is in you saying you need to serve the people of God. You need to get equipped biblically. You need to do what it takes to put yourself in position to serve in this way. If anyone aspires, I would just observe here that this same term, it's interesting how this language occurs in 1 Timothy. This same term is going to appear over in chapter 6, verse 10, when Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That word craving in 1 Timothy 6:10 is the same word translated aspires in 1 Timothy 3:1. And it's interesting that right after this, in verse 3, Paul is going to say that elders can't be a lover of money. So you've got guys who are aspiring to serve the Lord. You've got these false teachers who are craving to be rich. And that's going to lead to them swerving from the faith. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Elders, they need to aspire to the office of overseer. They can't be lovers of money. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this word overseer, it's actually in the feminine here, and it's going to be used in verse 2 in the masculine when it says in verse 2, therefore an overseer. And so because it's in the feminine, in the original Greek, this is why the translations will render this office of overseer, because it's not referring to a person, it's referring to a position or an office as the translators render it. An overseer, literally, is someone who has oversight. They see and they're in a position where they can look over and they can keep watch, so to speak, on the congregation. And this terminology, the Greek term, gives rise to our English word bishop. And a bishop, really, if we were to, they've sort of brought the Greek, some of the Greek consonants over into English for the word bishop, but if they were to translate that word, it would be translated overseer. So an overseer is a bishop, and I just want to take you to a couple of places where I think it's clear in the New Testament that an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. So the first of these, if you turn just a few pages to the right, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders." And this word elder just refers to an older person. It's the same term that's going to show up in 1 Timothy 5:1 when it says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Now, notice this is a relative term. There's no age stipulated. Years ago, when I first began to serve a church as an elder, I was only about 30 years old, and one of the other elders on the board, I was the senior pastor of the church, and he looked me in the face and he said to me, "I don't think anybody should be an elder until they're over 40. And I was like, "Well, thanks a lot. Appreciate the vote of confidence." There's not an age requirement. I think what's sought here is maturity. This has to be someone who is meeting the qualifications, and they have a maturity that causes them to be recognized as an elder. So for Titus 1:5, appoint elders, and then look at Titus 1:7, for an overseer. And that line in Titus 1:7 is explaining what he's talking about in 1:5. So clearly in Titus 1:5-7, an elder is an overseer. And then if we were to go back to Acts chapter 20, where Paul summons in verse 17 the elders of the church from Ephesus to Miletus, he then tells them in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the elders are the overseers, and then he goes on and he says, "to care for the church of God." The ESV renders it "to care." The language literally is "to shepherd," and this is where we get the terminology of pastor. So in Acts chapter 20, an elder is an overseer, is a pastor, and you see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there or take you there, but I will tell you that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses the first few verses of the chapter, an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. After the time of the apostles, after the time of the New Testament, a hierarchical relationship developed between these positions so that a bishop was seen as somebody who's over pastors, but that is a later, unbiblical, and I would argue, unauthorized development. In other words, that if Paul wanted that development to take place, he very easily could have explained it to Timothy in this letter. I mean, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "I hope to come to you soon." Verse 15, "If I delay, I write these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So he's explaining how the church goes. If Paul wants a hierarchy, he can tell Timothy about it. If the Holy Spirit wants a hierarchy, the Holy Spirit has the foresight, the intelligence, the power, the ability to communicate to some human author of Scripture, tell him to institute a hierarchy. And it's nowhere. It's nowhere in the New Testament, which I think means it's nowhere in God's intention. It's nowhere in the desire of the Holy Spirit for this to be put into place. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think this is a profoundly encouraging affirmation of an affirmation of an ambition. You know, sometimes in our sensitivity, it's good to be sensitive, in our desire to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can be so hesitant to be ambitious about anything. Here, Paul is affirming an ambition. Now, if you recognize in yourself some aspect of pride, something you need to repent of it. But it is not a bad thing to aspire to the office of overseer. Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good thing to desire this. I listened to a sermon on this passage by John MacArthur this week, and he quoted Cotton Mather. And Cotton Mather wrote this, this piece on directions for a candidate of the ministry, and this is what Mather says, quote, "The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty man. The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in those lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him. It is a work which an angel might wish for, as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come." I think that Mather is picking up on the fact that this is a good work. It's a noble task. So, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, Paul writes, he desires a noble task. This would be really the first qualification. Do you aspire? If you don't aspire, you're not qualified to be an elder. And then, now Paul is going to lay out a series of qualifications, starting in verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Now notice the word "must" there. The ESV also brings the word "must" into verse 4, but they're taking that as an implication from the context. The little word "day" is not in verse 4, as it is in verse 7. When it says down in verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of." The only two "must" statements are in verse 2 and verse 7. An overseer must be above reproach. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And I think that naturally puts those two things in relationship with one another. Now, as this word "above reproach," literally the etymological meaning of the term is something like he can't be taken in something. He's got to be someone who, if he were to be caught unawares, there's nothing shameful. There's nothing disgraceful. There's nothing disqualifying when he's seized suddenly. And you understand kind of the imagery. If you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, you're doing something that would disqualify you, you're doing something that everyone would look at and say, well, we got to reproach that behavior, and suddenly you're caught in there in that action, you're not above reproach. An overseer must be above reproach. Now, I think that there's a kind of relationship between all these statements in verse 2. So I'm going to ask that this next slide be put up there. And I'm just going to read through them, and then we'll think about them in relationship with one another. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, I want to suggest to you that above reproach is intended by Paul to stand across from able to teach, and that this corresponds to what he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life and doctrine, another translation renders it. These are kind of the non-negotiable qualifications of an elder. He's got to be above reproach. He's got to be able to teach. If he's not able to teach, he's not qualified to be an elder. If he's not above reproach, he's not qualified to be an elder. Husband of one wife, there are a lot of things that this could mean. I think it simply means faithfulness in marriage. Over in chapter 5, verse 9, a widow is to be the wife of one husband. I don't think either of those expressions is intended to exclude something like polygamy. I think Paul is saying that the elder needs to have an exemplary marriage. And again, I think there's a relationship between a strong marriage and the corresponding term, hospitable. There's a home life where there's a functioning order and there's a gospel-driven marriage where Ephesians 5 is being lived out. The man is loving his wife as Christ has loved the church. And then that love is overflowing into welcoming. I think Paul is probably thinking in terms of 3 John verses 4 through 8, where he talks about these traveling workers, Christian workers, who have come through and they've received hospitality. And then kind of on the other side, 2 John verses 9 through 11, both letters, by the way, addressed to Christians in Ephesus, warning Christians not to receive false teachers into their home and show them hospitality. So husband of one wife, I think, goes with hospitality. Similarly, sober-minded, which I think has to do with being level-headed. In fact, this term sober-minded is sometimes used to speak of someone who's not a drunkard. So he's level-headed. He doesn't get like inebriated in his thinking. He's level-headed, and I think that goes with being respectable. And then this is all centering on self-controlled, which is going to flow out into all of these things. Someone who has self-control is going to be sober-minded. They're going to be respectable. They're going to pursue faithfulness in marriage, which is going to lead to hospitality. And this is all building towards someone who's both able to teach and above reproach. So I think there's a strong relationship between all those statements there in verse 2. Notice how the statements in verse 3 are negated, things he can't be, not. Now, we can go to this next slide. And again, I think that there's a relationship, a literary relationship between these statements. So we'll take the first and the last, not a drunkard. What is it that leads people to become drunkards? Well, they're probably seeking pleasure. And then that begins to probably feed into some form of escapism, and then they become enslaved to it. They're initially seeking the high, the buzz, and then they don't like the misery of ordinary life, of self-controlled, diligent work, and so they drink more and more, and then they can't get out of it. And at the end of the day, this is idolatrous behavior. This is looking to some substance, whatever it might be, to do for you what you're supposed to be satisfied in God to get for yourself. If you know the Lord, the knowledge of God, walking with God, the strength of the Holy Spirit, trusting Him by faith, this should deliver you from drunkenness. And I think similar things can be said about why it is that people become lovers of money. People look to money to do for them what they should trust the Lord to do for them. And then the second and second to last terms, not violent, not quarrelsome, those obviously go together. The word gentle there is interesting. You know, we have a concept of gentleness that I think maybe I can depict it by the way that I need to pet my daughter's female cat. You have to be gentle with that cat. Any immediate movement and the cat's going to be gone. You know, so you have to approach it slowly, you have to pet it softly, you can't speak loudly. If there's any kind of a sudden clap or noise, the cat's going to be startled and skid away. This is what we think of when we think of the word gentle. But actually, this word gentle, in the original Greek term, this is how the lexicon defines it. Not insisting on every right of letter or law or custom. Yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. And as I was thinking about this, I think what Paul is doing is encapsulating the teaching of Proverbs. So I just want to read you several Proverbs that I think speak to this gentleness. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Maybe you've had a conversation partner that you cannot talk to that person without them arguing with you. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Maybe you've had a boss, and nothing you can do is the way the boss wants it done. That's, I think, the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Well, they didn't do it the way that I told them to do it, but they got it done, and I'm glad they're doing the job. Good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. another proverb along these lines, Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. And we could go on with statements like this. I think that's the gentleness that Paul is speaking of here. It's a gentleness that's not a Pharisaic, legalistic, sticklerish, you got to do it my way, you got to do it every time. You know, this unbearable, overbearing insistence on correctness that becomes problematic. I think that's what Paul is urging against. So now we go back to the full text here as we come to verse 4, where it says he must manage his own household well. This is really interesting language. The term manage, if we were to just bring this across etymologically from the Greek into English, we would say he must stand before. He must stand before his own household well. And you can hear, even in the sort of pictographic language, the way that this is a guy who is the head of his home, and he's standing before his family, and he's doing a good job. He's standing before his own household well. Interestingly, the exact same terminology is used in 5:17, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule, there's that same praistemi, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And it's the same, the word for well in 5:17 is the same word for manage well here in 3:4. He must manage his own, he must stand before his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So he establishes the boundaries, he establishes what's going to take place, then he enforces the boundaries, and then he sees that his directives have been followed. These keeping his children submissive, this is military terminology. They're in subjection. They're under the headship, the leadership of the one who's managing his household well. And then the rationale for this in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? You know, I think the real concern here is church discipline. Church discipline. If someone doesn't discipline his own children, how is he going to discipline an unrepentant unbeliever? If someone doesn't teach his own children how to live out the faith, how is he going to teach the congregation? You need to do it this way, not that way. To do it that way says that you don't believe in God. To do it that way says that you don't believe the gospel. We can't do it that way. And then if somebody does it that way, you're acting like you're not a believer. Believers come to church. Believers pursue holiness. And I didn't say this to this point, but I want to point out everything called for here about elders, we find elsewhere in the New Testament for all believers. So these are not like exceptional high standards. This is just, it's kind of like, this is Christianity. Christians are above reproach. Christians understand the gospel. Christians are hospitable. Christians are respectable, self-controlled, sober-minded, and so forth. Christians are not idolatrous and violent, but gentle. Christians have great families. Christian fathers manage their households well. That brings us to verse 6, where Paul writes, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think the condemnation of the devil is a prideful desire to exalt himself above his station. And I think this is why Paul is saying you can't put a neophyte, that's the neophutos, it's a newly planted person. It's almost like the seed is planted, and this is a new sapling. You can think of the parable of the sower, and this new Christian is sprung up, and he's not really ready, and he's put in, and he can be tempted by pride, tempted to exalt himself, puffed up with conceit, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think that the knots in verse 3 are matched by the knots in verse 6. And I've put the word may in the same, I highlighted it in Greek also, in gray also, because in Greek, this is actually a negated statement, that he may not become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Finally, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think the point here is the devil is trying to ensnare pastors in particular. The devil is trying to see Christian servants, Christian pastors, elders, overseers, he's trying to see them disgraced. And so somebody has to have a good reputation among outsiders. This doesn't mean he's always got it right and he's never sinned, but it needs to mean that when he blows it, he's ready to go and ask for forgiveness. He's ready to go and apologize. He's ready to go and make things right. Now, having looked at these qualifications, I want to go back to the summary statement. A guy needs to be above reproach inside the church. He can't be disgraced outside the church. He can't be idolatrous or violent. He needs to be gentle. And again, this is not like pet the cat really softly. This is, you need to be able to have a conversation with him and him not object. You got your grammar wrong there. Actually, the verse says this other thing. Actually, you're thinking of all... No, he's willing to let you articulate your ideas and affirm that you're actually making progress. You didn't get everything right, but that's okay. We're moving in the right direction. Leading his family well, leading the church well, not immature or proud. Christianity is fundamentally imitative. It in other words, you're not making it up as an expressive individualist. You're looking to examples. Think of Jesus saying, if they persecute you, rejoice, because this is the way they treated the prophets. And then Jesus himself says, anyone who would come after me needs to take up the cross and follow me. And then Paul comes along and says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And now Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying back in chapter 1, verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. Paul says, I'm an example. He's a prototype is what he is. That's the terminology here. He's a prototype of what it means to be a Christian. Somebody that was formerly an enemy, but God showed mercy and became a convert and an advocate. He's a prototype. And then he's going to tell Timothy to likewise be an example. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Be a type of believers, is what he says to Timothy. You get the same language of set an example or be a type in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Paul calls for elders to be types, be a prototype for the flock. In other words, qualified pastors are exemplary Christians. They're Christians that people look at and say, you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, to live the Christian life? And praise God for the elders here at Kenwood Baptist Church that I can say with no hesitation, you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Look at Denny. Talk to Matt. Get with Trey. Get with Tom. Get with Matt Pierce, with Gabe, Kyle, John, Jason, Dustin, Clint, Danny, Logan. Look at the way these guys live. That's what it looks like to be a Christian because they meet these qualifications. They're exemplary. They're types of what it means to be a Christian. And that's really, I think, what's at the heart of these qualifications. So for the church in Ephesus to fulfill the Great Commission, for it to make disciples of all nations, it has to be led by exemplary disciples. For Kenwood Baptist Church to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to be led by men who meet these qualifications, men who are above reproach, able to teach, husband of one wife, hospitable, sober-minded, respectable, self-controlled, not drunkards, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, not idolatrous, able to love, not recent converts, they're mature, and they've got a good reputation in the community. What a blessing to be in a healthy church. A church where pastors watch their lives and doctrine closely. A church that has the Word of God as the standard for what we believe and how we live. This is who we are. This is what we want to be. This is what we pray for as we persist together. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would draw people to yourself and cause the good news of the gospel, the wonder that you have made a way for people who were at enmity with you, people who were under your wrath, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, purified, mercied, and made family. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be commended by the qualified elders here at Kenwood. And we pray, Lord, that this would multiply in all the places that people from Kenwood go to. We pray for the network pastors, Lord, that they would live out these qualifications, that they would adhere to them. We pray that your word would direct our thoughts. And we pray that you would help us to be renewed and transformed as we consider what it looks like to live the Christian life. We love you. We thank you for this word that is clear, this word that is sufficient, this word that is authoritative. We thank you for it, Lord. And we pray that you would bless us as we continue together. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.